Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let us pray. God, it is a delight to worship you because you have proven yourself such a good God amongst us. Indeed, you are the one who has called us into your presence. You have dressed us with the righteousness of your Son. You beam upon us with your delight. You call us your children. You are glad to be with us. We are glad to be with you. So, Father, we would bring to you our praises. We would bring to you our attention. And, Father, we would bring to you our prayers using the words of the one who taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, what you have in your bulletin, I think, was prepared with some of Roy's preachifying in mind. I'll be doing something different. So for an Old Testament lesson, let us turn to Genesis chapter 15. I guess I'll read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us turn and read together a couple of paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have chosen instead not chapter 1 that's in your bulletin, but chapter 18, chapter that is entitled Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And I would like to read just sections 2 and 4 so that you don't let your mind wander to too many topics at the same time. So this is page 858 in the back of the hymnal. Chapter 18, we'll read sections 2 and 4. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported by utter despair. Let's read the Word of God. It will be 1 Peter chapter 1, at least a part of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I will read 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, a genuineness more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far the reading of the word. Let us pray together. Father, you have blessed us in a number of ways. You have declared your word to us as we have looked at it with our eyes or listened with our ears. You have welcomed us into your presence. You have spoken of your delight in us. We have been reminded of your promises. It is good to gather together to taste a bit of your work in beloved saints that we worship with. You have blessed us in many ways, O God, and we give you thanks for those. And thank you for continuing your work in us, providing for us day by day, advancing the image of the Lord Jesus in us, teaching us more precisely about our sins and leading us more carefully in the paths of righteousness. Father, we give you thanks for the wondrous ways that you have blessed us. Indeed, you have served us. We ought to be the servants, but we read your word and we see again and again how you have served us. Father, we do ask that you would preserve your people wherever they are. We have read about or even spoken about people facing overwhelming tasks, overwhelming problems, sometimes overwhelming temptations. But Father, you have led your people through many deep waters, many hot fires. They have come through because of your grace. You have led them through generation after generation after generation. We are a part of them, Father. We know of your faithfulness to them. We expect, believe in, your faithfulness to us. You do not lose any that you lay your hand on. Thank you for that. And Father, we lift one another up to you at this time. Indeed, we would lift all of your people up to you. Thank you for their prayers for us. We are happy to pray for them. Father, we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon text today is 1 Peter 1, the verses that I read. And it's a passage that has a lot of things packed into it. All you have to do is glance at it for a moment, and very possibly individual words, individual phrases might start your mind thinking in certain ways. Years ago, I'm almost certain that I preached from this passage and probably had an entirely different theme than the one that I have today. But that's my problem, not yours. studying this passage most recently, I couldn't help but noticing the emphasis on faith in the passage. And whether, you know, even if I would have liked to have used another sermon with another thing, when a certain theme hits you and you're called to deal with it, you're called. You can't get around that. This passage reminds me of a key thing about faith that is important and that I think is really intriguing. Now, one thing about faith that is not in this passage, something that is really common about faith that is not in this passage, is that in this passage, we are not exhorted to have it. Now, I'm sure in your experience, you have known a series of Christian preachers, including myself probably, that has exhorted you to have it. Now, there's been a lot of good sermons that say that. A lot of good sermons include an exhortation to have faith. Preachers do it. I'm sure your Christian friends do it. You mention a problem to them and they probably say something like, you'll get through this if you just have faith. Okay, that's the individual, personal, friendly way of exhorting somebody to have faith. Preachers do it. Your friends might do it. False religions will do it. Some years ago, I happened to pass through the Atlanta airport. And if you go through airports, occasionally you run into people giving away books, records or whatever. They're from Hare Krishna, and if you just try to take one, they hold on to it until you give them a donation or something like that. They're not exactly giving them away. But I was in the Atlanta airport long enough to run into the same guy twice. And of course, I just tried to pull it from him, and he says, no, I really need a donation. I said, well, I won't be giving you a donation. And then maybe about a half an hour or something, we crossed paths again. And I said, how are you doing? He goes, terrible, terrible. I can't get rid of any of these, but I've got to have faith. If I just believe, it'll happen. See? Even false religions will exhort themselves or you or someone to have faith. The Bible does give exhortations to us to have faith. You know, when Jesus started preaching, what did he say? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and have faith in the gospel. Or another book of the New Testament says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, then he will present you faultless before himself. Or Hebrews 3 says, take care lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now there's an exhortation to faith, wouldn't you say? And if you keep reading the book of 1 Peter, which we will not, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you keep reading the book, you will notice Peter gets around to exhorting you to have some kind of faith. Something like this. Resist the devil. Firm in the faith. You've got the same experiences as your brethren throughout the world. Peter will get around to exhorting you to have faith. And faith is a great thing to have. It is a great thing to exercise. And it really makes all the sense in the world if somebody exhorts you to have it, right? But you don't have an exhortation to faith in this particular passage that I have read. Peter doesn't do that right here. He simply refers to the role of faith in God's plan, and he speaks confidently, even casually, simply, that it is there in his readers. There are several times that he refers to faith in the paragraph, and all the times that he refers to it are what we call the indicative. He just says it's there. It exists. You got it? I see it. I know about it. That's what we call the indicative. It's not the exhortative or the hortatory. He's not saying, you got to have faith. He says, I know you have faith. Or I know faith is there. You could note the simplest one, the simplest verse here in verse 8. The simplest reference to faith here, if I could just find it with my eyes. Okay. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You believe, he says. So I can say, I know about you. I know how much you love Jesus. I know you believe in him. He talks about you, and he talks about faith, and he puts them together. He talks about your being scattered around in the world in the first couple of verses of the chapter. And then he talks a few things about your faith in verses 3 through 10. He talks about you, and he talks about faith in the same breath. And I want to suggest to you that maybe that is something that we could all do more often. Maybe speak to each other about the knowledge that we have of each other's faith. It might be genuinely encouraging to each other. It might be genuinely edifying. It might be genuinely motivating. I can recall times when I have mistakenly, not wanting to necessarily, but I have mistakenly crushed someone. Sometimes when I have damaged friendships. I'm not referring to anybody here at the moment, but I remember 25 years or so ago when I really did crush a friend when I said, I'm kind of wondering whether you have faith. Now, I might have had a few reasons to say that. Because of her behavior. But the real reason that I said it was because I simply didn't sympathize with her struggles. And her struggles were leading to some behavior that was really questionable, really bothersome, really obnoxious. And in conversation with her, I said, I really wonder if you have faith. And I crushed her spirit and damaged her friendship. My friendship with her. The hard thing about that was she was like the most active person in the church at the time. had to work with her, and I managed to damage that friendship. As I said, probably the main reason that I said that to her was because I didn't sympathize with her struggles enough. And praise God, Peter, the apostle who is so much wiser than me, he really does sympathize with the struggles of the people that he writes to. You can see that as you read the book. He talks about their struggles and he also talks about their faith. Suggesting to you that when people are struggling with overwhelming sorrows or overwhelming temptations, even overwhelming obstacles and difficulties, we should show our sympathy with them and speak with them about the faith that we know is within them. Peter does that for you and me here. Praise God. Apostles are smarter than preachers, you know that. Now, again, rather than exhorting people to have faith, Peter tells some more important things about faith and speaks of them almost offhandedly. One of the things that he says here is, you are kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You are kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Now, you and I know that salvation is a marvelous thing. The things that we know about it are absolutely awesome. I mean, we know about the forgiveness of sins, right? I love that. Without the forgiveness of sins, I know I would know nothing but dread. We know about the sharing of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, that kind of blessing, that is part of salvation. Or we know about being adopted as sons, children of God, part of the family rather than part of the enemy. Salvation is a marvelous thing, but we don't know the half of it. We don't know it entirely at all. And we don't know it entirely because we still struggle with sin in ourselves, or we struggle with sin in others, or maybe we struggle with the results of sin. All of you know about the sorrows of life, the losses and such. A few minutes ago I mentioned that I learned this week my sister has cancer of the esophagus. Cancer doesn't exist in a world without sin. Obnoxious people don't exist in a world without sin. Temptations don't exist in a world without sin. And attacks and oppression don't exist in a world without sin. We still struggle with sin in ourselves, with sin in others, and the results. But someday you will see it all. You will see the Lord Jesus reigning. And you will have that experience where there is nothing but worship and the joy of worship and being surrounded with all the other people that Jesus loves, giving honor and glory to Him and to the Father. Someday you will experience that. And part of that experience will be a situation where sin and its effects are done away with. Full salvation is revealed in that last time. Peter mentions this. He says, you are kept for that through faith. That's nice to know. Another thing that he says about faith here is that genuine faith results in marvelous things. A thing that you might not even be prepared for. Now, when I read this verse, did you hear me insert a word or two that you didn't see on the page? verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith... Okay? I don't know why it seems kind of hard for people to translate this verse into English. Maybe it's even hard for me, but when you read this verse, you probably have a tendency to focus on the word faith rather than the word genuineness. But genuineness really is the subject of the verse. And when it says something is more precious than gold, it is saying the genuineness, the testing, and the provenness of your faith are more precious than the testing and the proving of gold. Now, probably everybody here has at least a little bit of gold in your possession, am I right? I've got a wedding ring. I got a tie tack, a gift from a gold mine in Nevada for being in a wedding. Imagine almost everybody has a little bit of gold in your possession, and gold is considered precious, okay? But actually what this verse is saying is that the testing of gold is what it's really talking about, and the testing of your faith is more precious than the testing of gold. The testing of gold would mean a lot to a jeweler, of course. What he's telling you is that the testing of your faith should mean a whole lot to you. And indeed, he says, it means a whole lot to God. Because that testing or that genuineness, he says, results in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you would be very happy to have all those things like praise, glory, and honor, but it is even more marvelous that they come to God. The testing of your faith is so extraordinary that the testing of your faith ultimately blesses God. God is glorified when there are people found with true faith in Him when all is said and done. And another thing that he says here about faith is the outcome of your faith, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. We are saved through faith. There's nothing else that you can possess that can be linked to your salvation in that way. Peter says some of these things almost offhandedly, but they are extraordinary things that he says. Now, when you tell someone that they have to be saved by faith, good possibility they may very well ask a question, well, how can just saying something save me? Or how can just thinking the right thing save me? How can mere belief save someone? They might be half right in asking that question. Mere belief might be nothing but wishful thinking. I think it's true, so I'll say it's true. Is that what you want? Yeah, okay. I'll say I believe. But we're really not talking here about mere belief, are we? When we're talking about faith, especially given things that Peter says about it, we're not talking about mere belief. We're talking about faith that has genuine power only because it is associated with the work of God. Look at the things that are said about God, what He does. God has caused us to be born again. These are things from the early verses of Peter. God has caused us to be born again. Through faith we are protected by the power of God. God is the one who will reveal Jesus Christ at the last time. Through Jesus, you are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be put to shame. I've talked about a few things said about faith in these paragraphs, but Peter connects it all with the reality of God, the work of God, the things that God has done, or the power of God. Faith would be nothing without the powerful action of God. Indeed, faith is simply one more thing, one more of the powerful works of God. It is not simply putting the right idea in your head. People can do that. They'll say, I'm supposed to believe this, so there. There it is. People can do that. That is something that is simply their own doing, perhaps doing to their own satisfaction. Faith is not simply the right idea in the head. Faith is the gift of God, directly associated with the power of God. You don't make it. You either have it by the grace of God or you don't. Some of you know my son Luke at least a little bit. Some of you might remember him when he was little. I will always remember the time, more or less, of Luke finally coming and confessing his faith before the church. Lori, you and Luke were in the same Confessing Christ class, right? It was taught by Janet umpteen years ago, I guess. I sympathize with you, Lori, that you had to be in the same class alone with Luke. I don't know what that was really like, but I'm guessing. Lori was ready to confess her faith before the church almost as soon as the class was done. Right, Lori? I think Luke confessed his faith 2 or 3 years after that. I've forgotten the exact number. And somewhere in the midst of that 2 or 3 years, I said, Luke, remember confessing Christ? You took it. You passed it. And I said, do you think you would ever like to confess your faith before the church? Luke blessed me probably the one or two times he's blessed me in his life, you know. He said, I'm praying about it. That's probably the most spiritual revelation ever Luke ever gave me in his life. He was simply waiting, watching, pondering, and thinking to know whether his faith was real. He could have adopted the words of the Confessing Christ class. He could have said what he should have said, right? He was waiting to know, to his satisfaction, that he had genuine faith. Real faith is not just the right idea, just the right saying to your satisfaction. It really is something that is linked with the power of God. And our Apostle Peter shows that he understands that about you. If you show yourself willing to suffer trials and indignities because of the name of Christ, that shows up every third paragraph in the book of 1 Peter. He can talk offhandedly about faith while he praises God in your hearing. As you and he speak and hear the same language, he knows your faith leads you through those trials. Your faith is truly connected to the power of God. It truly has the result of God's purposes. God has done marvelous things, and faith is his way of connecting you with his marvelous work. We don't manufacture faith. We don't bring it up in ourselves somehow. We don't boast because we might think we have great faith. We merely bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has had great mercy upon us. Let us pray. Our God, you have told us that salvation is of the Lord. You have told us that salvation is faith, is by faith. We realize even faith is of the Lord. It is a great thing to know. It is a great thing to experience. It is a great thing to exercise. Thank you. Thank you that we exercise it in the power of the Lord, knowing your purposes, knowing your work, knowing your Son, delighting in all that he has gone through, delighting to be united with him in his sufferings and in his glory. Father, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.